Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and have your outline handy to follow along. Only 3 days till Christmas. I'm still dreaming of a white one, but I'll have to go to Buffalo, New York, or somewhere like that to see if I want to see snow, I guess. I heard very disturbing news the other night. Our current snow drought is the second longest in the Triangle's history. In fact, the last time there was measurable snow in the Durham, North Carolina area was on January 29th, 2022, nearly 3 years ago, and then we only had 1.8 inches. That makes it 1,058 days since we had measurable snow in the Triangle area. The longest gap on record without snow in the Triangle was from December 14, 1989 to February 19, 1993, which was 1,164 days, 3 years, 2 months, 5 days, but who's counting? So if we go the rest of the winter without snow, on April 8th, we will set a record that snow lovers like myself do not want to set. But we have learned to be ever hopeful, living in this area where I was born and have lived most of my life. So there we are. And if you hate snow, then you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Now your Bible is open to that beloved and very familiar birth narrative in Luke 2. So look with me as I read Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. I'm sorry for the coughing. Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Clement Clark Moore was born in the middle of the American Revolutionary War in New York City on July 15, 1779. He died in Rhode Island in the middle of the American Civil War on July 10, 1863, just a week after the Battle of Gettysburg, 5 days shy of his 84th birthday. He was born to a prominent and well-connected family. His father was Benjamin Moore, familiar name to painters, but Clement's dad wasn't the paint guy. Rather, he was the Episcopal Bishop of New York and was famous for officiating at the inauguration of our first president, George Washington. Benjamin's son Clement was an academic scholar, serving as professor of biblical learning at General Theological Seminary in New York for 29 years, during which time he compiled a two-volume Hebrew dictionary, which I'm sure all of you have on your Christmas wish list. He also served as professor of Oriental and Greek literature at Columbia College, now Columbia University in New York City. So this was a very learned man. But he was best known not for his scholarly works, but for writing a poem for his six children in 1822, which he called A Visit from St. Nicholas, and which has come to be known as The Night Before Christmas. Clement probably never intended the poem to be made public, but a family friend, Miss Butler, sent a copy of the poem to the newspaper, the New York Sentinel, which published it on the condition that the author would remain anonymous. The first publication date was the next year, December 23rd, 1823, 201 years ago tomorrow, and it was an immediate success. But it wasn't until 21 years later, in 1844, that Clement claimed ownership of the poem when the work was included in a book of his poetry. The poem redefined our image of Christmas and Santa Claus. Moore drew from Washington Irving's Knickerbocker history about Dutch customs, but he transformed the image of St. Nick from the thin, stern, ascetic personage traditionally clothed in dark robes to a character like the roly-poly, jolly Dutch burghers with their white beards, red cloaks, wide leather belts, and leather boots. From the poem, The Children's Friend, of the previous year, Moore drew the idea of Santa and a sleigh with a reindeer, But instead of one deer, he created eight reindeer and gave them names that I suspect every one of you could recite from the poem. Now Dasher, now Dancer, now Prancer, and Vixen, on Comet, on Cupid, on Donner, and Blitzen. You're familiar with the poem The Night Before Christmas, but with apologies to Clement Clark Moore, Orlando Wiebe, and I would like to offer you once again, and I say this once again because I've shared this with you before, a visit not from St. Nicholas, but from heaven, a poem that clearly sums up nearly everything we're going to talk about this morning. So listen up as I read this. So clever. 'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the land every creature was stirring as Caesar had planned. A census was taken in which every soul in the empire of Rome would be placed on the roll. Up from Galilee, out of Nazareth came a pair which was Joseph and Mary by name. To their city of birth, which is called Bethlehem, they came as descendants of King David's stem. There the days were accomplished that she should give birth to a son who would reign as king o'er the earth. She brought forth her firstborn, and with her own hand she wrapped the sweet child in soft swaddling bands. In a manger so lowly this life did begin, since there was no room for them in the inn. In the country, the shepherds abode in the field, keeping watch over their flock as in silence they kneeled. In the shadows of night, with their rods and their staves, having just settled down in the warmth of the caves. When out of the sky there shone a great light that filled the men's heart with a terrible fright, they sprang from the ground with a leap and a dash to see what was causing this unearthly flash. 'Twas the glory of God shining down on the ground with a halo of radiance on the sheep all around. When what to their questioning eyes should draw near but the angel of God with a message, "Don't fear, for behold, I bring you great tidings of joy for all men and women, for each girl and boy. For to you is born a Savior this day in the city of David, as prophets did say." Then suddenly with the bright angel appeared a heavenly host, praising God as they cheered. "To God in the highest may glory abound, on earth peace and goodwill to men all around." Near at hand, far beyond, on the left, on the right, the heavenly seraphs were poised in their flight. Then as snowflakes before the fierce storm winds do fly, passing o'er the wide fields, soar up to the sky. So up into heaven the angels they flew, having given their message so wondrously new. Then the shepherds declared with faces aglow, "To the village of Bethlehem, quickly let's go and see this great thing which has just come to pass, which the Lord in this night has made known unto us." There they found Joseph and Mary so mild, and in the rough manger, the dear little child. So when they had seen him, they made known abroad the message as told by the angel of God. The people, they wondered at that which they heard, as told by the shepherds, an angelic word. But Mary, who knew all these things from the start, kept pondering this great event in her heart. The shepherds returned, giving glory and praise to the God of their fathers, the Ancient of Days. "To God in the highest may glory abound, on earth peace and goodwill to men all around." In addition to the nativity story that's recorded in the first two chapters of Matthew and Luke, we noted last time the additional information about Jesus' birth is peppered throughout John's gospel and then several of the New Testament epistles. In one of those passages from the epistles I placed at the top of your outline, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, and I'm going to throw it up here on the screen, so look as I read it. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." As I mentioned last time, one translation renders those first two phrases, "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son." Last Sunday, we looked at the first phrase, "The time has fully come," to determine what God had brought about in human history to make it conclude that as of 2,000 years ago, conditions in the world are right. I'm kind of doing a quick review right now. For conditions to be right, it took contributions from six unlikely sources, all of which God brought about over the course of 4,000 years by working providentially behind the scenes without the kings and the military generals and the common people involved being aware. that they were playing a role in God's plan to leave, for his son to leave heaven's glory, come to planet Earth as a major step in the plan to provide redemption for lost sinners. I don't have time to review this morning, so I'll just list them. We learned that first there was a contribution from Israel. That contribution was a line of prophecies from Genesis to Malachi of the coming deliverer. Somebody's coming, they kept saying. Then there was the contribution from Babylon, and that contribution was a purging of idolatry, which had been the besetting sin of the people of God from its the beginning of them as a nation. And yet the Babylonian captivity took the people out of the promised land, where the promises of the Messiah had to be fulfilled, thus the need for the contribution from Persia. And that contribution was return from exile. God raised up Persian kings like Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians, to allow the Jews to return to their homeland after the 70-year captivity, to rebuild their capital city, Jerusalem, to rebuild their temple, and to repopulate their promised land. And all of that was absolutely essential if the prophecies of the Messiah were to be fulfilled. But there was still needed the contribution from Greece, and that was a common language. The conquest of Alexander the Great made the Greek language the trade language of the Mediterranean world. So now God could use that language to write the story of his son in the New Testament, and every literate person in the known world could read it. That's the first paragraph of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1-5 in Greek. Yet there was still needed the contribution from Rome, and Rome's contribution was a highway system. 29 great military highways radiating out from the city of Rome, 113 provinces interconnected by 372 great roads, and all 250,000 miles of good roads, of which more than 50,000 miles were stone paved, built better than many roads in our modern era. And this amazing road system linked every area of the vast Roman Empire, and God would send his apostles out along those roads to take the gospel to the known world and turn the world upside down. Now, there was one more piece to be put in place before the time had fully come. That was supplied by the contribution from Caesar. That contribution was a forced census. The desire of the first Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, to secure more tax revenue was used by the Lord to assure that a prophecy made 700 years earlier was literally fulfilled. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. So, God had worked patiently and methodically behind the scenes for thousands of years to get all the pieces on the world chessboard in the right square for Christ to come. Then he's going to take about another 15 months to make the final moves. So we saw that once conditions of this world are right, it's time for messengers from another world to take flight, and God dispatches one of his chief angels, Gabriel, the messenger, to deliver information to some of the main participants in the Nativity story. We saw that Gabriel comes to Jerusalem to announce John's birth. That message is delivered to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, while he's serving in the temple. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth will have a son whom they will name John, and John will be the forerunner of the Messiah that was prophesied 700 years earlier by Isaiah, 400 years earlier by Malachi. Meanwhile, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God's messenger angel is given another assignment. And so Gabriel comes to Nazareth to announce Jesus' birth. He comes first to Mary and tells this godly Jewish teenage girl who's a virgin, who's engaged to a man named Joseph, who wasn't coughing at the time, that she will be the mother of the Messiah. She's told that the Holy Spirit will cause a conception in her womb. The Holy Child will be the Son of God, and he will inherit the throne of King David. And she submits fully to God's plan. We don't give her enough credit for that, because she knew that it would cost her dearly. As far as she knew, she would lose her reputation, she would lose her husband, she would lose all of her plans for the big wedding and all of her hopes and dreams for her family. Once her pregnancy is obvious, Joseph believes the only way to rescue his reputation is to end his engagement to Mary so that everyone will know that he is not the father of that child in her womb. But graciously, he wants to do it privately so as to spare her further shame. And yet while he's considering this, he also gets a visit from Gabriel. He comes next to Joseph, and we assume that it's Gabriel. And he appears to Joseph in a dream, confirms Mary's story. She's not lying to you. It's as incredible as it sounds, it's true. Assures him that he should proceed with his marriage to Mary, name the baby Jesus when he's born, and he obeys. So give him credit. He and Mary are married in a private, quiet ceremony, far different from the grand, week-long Jewish wedding that she had dreamed of. But they don't consummate the marriage. Instead, Joseph keeps her a virgin until after the baby's birth, which is 5 or 6 months, so that there will be no question of Jesus' divine origin. That's where the first chapters of Matthew and Mark, Matthew and Luke leave us, and that's where we left off last week. And that's where we begin to investigate the second statement in Galatians 4:4, God sends forth his son. Now, just because everything's in place doesn't mean that God says, glad that's over with. He takes his hands off the controls. As is evident in the gospel accounts, he is still very active in directing the affairs behind the scenes to make this event exactly what he wants it to be. And by the way, that's the way he treats everything. He's always working. He still has to get the young couple in the right town at the right time. So a few years before the actual birth, at least 2 years, as we read and mentioned earlier, he moves the emperor to issue a decree. Luke tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2, as we just read, that a decree is issued by the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus that requires everyone in the Roman Empire to get cough drops and then to register in the census. Now think about the timing of this decree. Hundreds of miles away from Nazareth and Bethlehem, a couple of years at least before the actual birth of Christ, and for his own selfish purposes, and without the slightest notion that he is fulfilling Old Testament Jewish prophecy, the Roman emperor does exactly what God wants him to do when he wants him to do it, to sign the royal order for this census. Don't tell me that God is unaware of what's happening in the back rooms of Washington and London and Moscow and Beijing and Copenhagen and everywhere else. He can direct the thoughts of even a pagan, immoral emperor to do his divine bidding. That's why we as believers should never despair over what's happening on the world scene. I admit I get very frustrated by what happens in Washington and Raleigh, and we should pray and stay informed and write our congressmen and senators and be good citizens and vote responsibly with biblical discernment in every election. But we should never despair, because God is ultimately in control in the 21st century just as he was in the first century. By the way, politicians help us pinpoint the date. Only Luke among the gospel writers dates his events by the political rulers in the Roman Empire. But that practice really helps us nail down with some precision the time that certain events take place. For example, we know when the rulers mentioned in Matthew and Luke ruled. We know that Caesar Augustus establishes the Roman Empire, rules as the first emperor from 27 BC to AD 14, a total of 41 years. We know that Quirinius governs in Syria on two separate occasions. The first was from 4 BC to AD 1, and the second in AD 6. According to Luke 2, it had to be at the beginning of Quirinius' first term that the census was enforced in Israel, though scholars, as I said, believe it probably was issued a couple of years earlier. We also know that Herod the Great reigns in Judea from 40 BC to 4 BC, Matthew 2. So there are two facts that one can deduce from these dates. Since the census was taken when Quirinius was governor and he began his first rule in 4 BC, and since Herod died in 4 BC, then Jesus must have been born in 4 BC. You're thinking, well, why wasn't he born in 0? Because when they went back and figured out the dating, they got it off a bit 4 years ago. Also, and by the way, here's the chart, Quirinius governing the first time, and the second time, and there was another census taken in AD 6 during a time of revolt. And there's some who doubt the Bible and say, well, you know, Luke didn't know what he's talking about. He was thinking about the second one, and that was too late. No, Luke knew exactly what he was talking about. Also, since the wise men came before Herod died, then Jesus could only have been a few months old when the wise men found him in the house where his family was living in Bethlehem. Every December, I hear some teacher on the radio say that Jesus might have been 2 years old when the Magi arrived because Herod killed the little boys around Bethlehem that were 2 years old and younger. But that can't be true. He had to be less than a year old. Maybe it had been 2 years since the star first appeared to the wise men over in Persia, but not since Jesus had been born. Maybe the Lord caused the star to appear at the time when Caesar issued the decree in 6 BC. But not only do politicians help us pinpoint the date, it's also true that politics help to thicken the plot. Now think about it. What an unlikely divine plan that God would use world politics to set the stage for the arrival of his son and to fulfill prophecy at the same time. Could God do both of those? I think so. But that being the case at Jesus' birth, it shouldn't surprise us that God will use world politics to set the stage for his son's second coming. We saw that in our study of the book of Revelation a few years ago and follow-up studies of the end times in the past year, and we'll have more of those studies in the coming year. Countries like today, Brazil, Russia, India, China, South America, Africa, others are pushing for the U.S. dollar to be replaced by an international currency as the world standard. The out-of-control spending by politicians in Washington has given us a $35 trillion national debt that is impossible to repay is making it easier for these nations to advance their agenda. Other nations are thinking, hey, that's a good idea. If they succeed, and I don't know if they will, but it will have devastating consequences upon the U.S. economy and for every hardworking American. The dollar will probably immediately lose at least a quarter of its value. But the only way for that plan to ultimately work is for the currency to be controlled by a one-world government headed up by a world leader, which is exactly what the globalists like Klaus Schwab want, and which is going to happen, as the Bible makes it clear. Our world is rapidly moving toward the scenario described in the biblical books of Daniel and Revelation. As Jan Markell puts it, we are quickly tumbling toward the tribulation. And God is using world events to move that along without the people involved having any idea that they are pawns on the chessboard. What an awesome divine power God has to turn the hearts of kings to do his bidding when all along they believe that they're carrying out their own agendas for their own purposes. What a mighty God we serve. Well, with the census ordered, God continues his work and he forces Joseph to make the journey to Bethlehem. Familiar story. I love the story. We know it. We read it every Christmas. If you've seen the film, The Nativity Story, you've gained a better idea of the hardship involved in that journey. We know, for example, that it's a mandatory trip for a descendant of David. It wasn't optional. Otherwise, he would never have taken the trip at this time with Mary in her condition. We know that it's at least an 85-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Could have been closer to 100 miles if they crossed the Jordan River just south of the Sea of Galilee, headed south along the road through Perea on the Transjordan side, recrossed the Jordan, heading west at Jericho, then crossed the rugged Judean wilderness along the narrow, winding Jericho road up to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem, and that's probably the route they took. We know that it is a grueling 4 to 5 day trip for a woman nearing delivery. She undoubtedly rode a donkey led by Joseph, who walked, just as we see in the film and all the Christmas cards. But remember, we're talking about a trip of 5 days and nights, camping out in the open, unless a shelter could be found. And think about the extravagant measures we take to protect and provide comfort for people who are coughing, especially if they're royalty and political leaders today, who are what sharp contrast that is with the humility that characterized Jesus coming to earth. I shared with you before, Philip Yancey, in one of his books, written before Queen Elizabeth died, talks about a typical visit by the royal family to another country. He writes, quote, "In London, looking toward the auditorium's royal box where the Queen sat, I caught glimpses of the way rulers stride through the world, with bodyguards and a trumpet fanfare and a flourish of bright clothes and flashing jewelry. Queen Elizabeth, he writes, recently visited the United States, and reporters revealed all the, the behind-the-scenes details and logistics for such a visit to take place. 4,000 pounds of luggage contained more than you'd ever think imaginable. Her luggage contained two outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case someone died and she needed to attend the funeral. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, dozens of other attendants. Carefully kept within her luggage were 40 pints of plasma in case of a medical emergency. Even a brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can cost upwards of $20 million, end of quote. I'm sure the cost has gone up substantially since Yancey wrote his book. But compare that with the visit of the King of the Universe to Earth. I'm so sorry about this coughing. A visit that would last three and a half decades. Jesus' mother rode a donkey for nearly 100 miles through robber-infested territory for 5 days, camped out for 4 nights with no military escort and no bodyguard except Joseph. I should say no other human escort or bodyguard, because I guarantee you that while Mary was uncomfortable on that ride, she was much safer than any queen or president has ever been. Next, God has his son born in a stable. Luke's account in verses 6 and 7, as we just read, is so brief and to the point. And the Holy Spirit tells us everything we need to know, but he does leave a lot of questions. So we've so sanitized the event that over the past 2,000 years, it's hard for us to feel the raw, unedited version of what really happened. So let me quickly ask and answer 5 questions. First, is it the very day of their arrival? The story is almost always told and portrayed in the Nativity story and film and most other films that I've ever seen, is that Mary goes into labor just as they arrive in the town of Bethlehem. Joseph frantically seeks shelter for her. There's no room in the local inn, so they wind up in a stable just before the birth occurs. Now, it's true that there was no room in the inn, and we assume that Jesus was born in the stable because a feed trough was used for his cradle. But is it true that they got to town just in the nick of time? Could be. I wouldn't die that for the argument that they didn't. But as you've heard me say before, to me, verse 6 doesn't seem to indicate that. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. It doesn't say as soon as she arrived, she went into labor and gave birth and got in the stable just in the nick of time. So here's my possible alternative scenario. Mary arrives back in Nazareth, nearly 4 months pregnant, no doubt about that. Joseph learns the truth from the angel, takes Mary as his wife shortly thereafter in her 4th or 5th month, no doubt about that. Mary and Joseph are now ostracized by their neighbors, maybe their families, tongues are wagging. So maybe he decides to go ahead and make the journey to Bethlehem, perhaps in her 6th or 7th or 8th month. We're not told specifically when. Maybe there's no permanent lodging for them when they get there. There are a lot of people are coming there because of the census, and so that's why it's so crowded. But Joseph's a carpenter. Maybe he decides to build them a house. We know that they were in a house when the wise men arrived a few months later. Maybe the innkeeper, as a friendly gesture, allows him to stay in his stable behind the inn for the time being. Now, if that is true, it answers the next question, which is the innkeeper really the bad guy? Maybe not. Maybe he's not the cold-hearted villain he's been made out to be, who turns away a young couple when the woman is obviously having labor pains. I've told you, when I was growing up, my home church always had a Christmas program that included a play. And it was very simple, little country church. But when you were a little kid, you just got to go up to the front and recite a poem or something like that as part of the program. But it was a big deal when you were old enough to be in the play. You had arrived. One year I played the innkeeper, and I played him mean and nasty. And I know that that strains your imagination to think of me as mean and nasty. But remember, I was acting. When Mary and Joseph got to my inn, Joseph knocked on the door. I came out with a scowl and a frown, and I told him in no uncertain terms, I still remember my lines, "No more room, no more room. Go somewhere else." And it was my soft-hearted wife or servant in the play, I don't remember that, which followed the couple and told them about the stable and got some clean hay and some blankets for them. And that's how we that's how we portray it in Christmas plays. But maybe that wasn't the case. I told you about the church that had a nativity play. True story. The guy who played the innkeeper was a bit mentally challenged, but he had a big soft heart. And when Mary and Joseph asked for help, he dutifully recited his lines, and he said, "There's no room, you have to go somewhere else." But when they turned away sadly, he got so caught up in the moment with his tender heart that he forgot the storyline. He said, "Oh, just come on back, you can have my room." Maybe the real innkeeper was more like that than we've imagined. Third question, what kind of inn is found in the town? Well, there are two kinds of inns that existed in Jesus' day. There was the large public fort-like enclosure called a pandokion. It was like a military fort in early America, a large quadrangle, but it was made of stone rather than wood. It was entered through a wide, strong gateway, and there was a large open courtyard inside with a well in the center. Two-story buildings lined the inner walls of the fortress with windows that would open only to the interior. The lower story consisted of stores and vaults for goods and stalls for animals. The upper story was reached by stairways and had a gangway all around, giving access to the practically bare rooms that were at the disposal of travelers. These public inns were presided over by an innkeeper who was paid for the room and the meals. They were normally found at halfway points along the great trade routes of the East. It was this type of inn that Jesus referred to in his story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. In fact, there exists to this day an inn probably on the site of the original inn to which Jesus referred halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho. The second type was a private guest chamber adjoining a large house. It was called a kataluma. It often adjoined the house of the sheikh of the city. Travelers received hospitality there, and no payment was expected except a trifle to the caretaker. This is the word that's used for the upper room in Jerusalem, where they kept where they held the last Passover, the Last Supper, in Luke 22. It's called an upper room in verse 12. It was referred to as the guest room in the previous verse. It's also the word used here of the place in Bethlehem where Joseph and Mary failed to find lodging. There was no room in the kataluma. Fourth question: is the stable a barn or a cave? Depending on the proximity of the sheikh's house to the hillside, it's quite likely that the stable was a cave. And there is a very ancient tradition that Jesus was born in a cave. In fact, the traditional site is covered today by the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, built over a cave where it is believed Jesus was born, and they may very well be correct. Some of us that are here today have been there in that church, in that cave, at that site. Of course, it didn't look like that then. And it may not be the exact place, but it is probably very close. And that's quite an experience. Fifth question, what did it mean to Mary? Max Lucado, in his excellent book, God Came Near, describes in candid words the aftermath of the blessed event. And it's good for us to read things like this because, again, we have so sanitized the story. We're so familiar with it that we have halos and soft music and poinsettias and candles and all that stuff. This is what Lucado writes. "The stable stinks, like all stables do. The stench of urine, dung, and sheep reeks pungently in the air. The ground is hard. The hay scarce. Cobwebs cling to the ceiling, and a mouse scurries across the dirt floor. A more lowly place could not exist. Near the young mother sits the weary father. If anyone is dozing, he is. He can't remember the last time he sat down. And now that the excitement has subsided a bit, now that Mary and the baby are comfortable, he leans against the wall of the stable and feels his eyes grow heavy. He still hasn't figured it all out. The mystery of the event puzzles him, but he hasn't the energy to wrestle with the questions. What's important is that the baby is fine and that Mary is safe. As sleep comes in, he remembers the name the angel had told him to use, Jesus. We'll call him Jesus. Wide awake is Mary. How young she looks. Her head rests on the soft leather of Joseph's saddle. The pain has been eclipsed by wonder. She looks into the face of the baby, her son, her Lord, his majesty. At this point in history, the human being who best understands who God is and what he is doing is a teenage girl in a smelly stable. She can't take her eyes off of him. Somehow Mary knows she's holding God. So this is he. She remembers the words of the angel, his kingdom will never end. He looks like anything but a king. His face is prunish and red. His cry, though strong and healthy, is still the helpless and piercing cry of a baby. And he is absolutely dependent upon Mary for his well-being. Majesty in the midst of the mundane, holiness in the filth of sheep manure and sweat, divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable through the womb of a teenager and in the presence of a carpenter, end of quote. And while this is going on, God keeps working. And in the fields nearby, he has the birth announced to the shepherds. Some more questions. Who are these shepherds? Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and I noted that they could be local shepherds always there, or they could be the equivalent of our migrant workers today. But they certainly were guarding sheep that were destined to be offered as sacrifices in the temple about 5 miles away in Jerusalem. How appropriate, we noted a couple of weeks ago, that the birth of God's sacrificial lamb who would take away the sin of the world would be announced to the lowly outcast shepherds at the bottom of the social totem pole who were guarding the sacrificial lambs. Another question, what is the message of the angels? Good news, the Savior is born, the long-promised Messiah is here, has arrived in human flesh. This special one who has been born is Messiah, the Lord. And to verify the news so that they could share it with others, God keeps working, and he has the shepherds visit the manger. Notice the three responses of the people involved in this Christmas drama. First, what is the response of the shepherds? Well, verse 15, they decide to go to Bethlehem because they believe what they've just been told. Verse 16, they make the trip and they find the baby just as the angel said. Verse 17, they spread the news to everyone they can find. Verse 20, they return to their job, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen that night. What a perfect pattern for us to follow. We believe what God says about his son. We investigate and experience him firsthand through faith and obedience. We tell everyone we can about him, and we glorify and praise God for all he's done. Second response, what is the response of the hearers, those in Bethlehem? Well, verse 18 tells us they're amazed at what the shepherds tell them, but there's no record that any of them take the trouble that night to go find the stable and see the baby for themselves. That is unconscionable. Like so many this Christmas, they are intrigued by the story, but they quickly move on to other matters without checking it out personally so that Jesus can change their life. Third response, what is the response of Mary? Verse 19 tells us she treasures up all these things and ponders them in her heart. She has a lot to sort through. She has the rest of her life to do it. For now, though, she has a child to take care of. Finally, we can certainly say that God wants you and me to investigate the events Christmas. We can read the responses of the people that were there in Bethlehem that night. What about yours? Do you know God's answer to these last five questions I've listed on your outline? First, who was it that was born in Bethlehem that day? Just a poor Jewish baby or the eternal Son of God, as the Bible teaches? What's your answer to that? Second question, why did he come here? Just to be an example? Show us how to get along with each other, as some of the false prophets within Christendom say? Or did he come to pay the penalty of our sin by his death on the cross? Was he born to die? How would you answer that in your heart? Third question, what did he accomplish while he was here? Did he fall short of his goal, as liberal scholars tell us? What a tragedy that he died prematurely because he got in trouble with the Romans, and he had so much more he could have taught us. Is that true? Or did he, as he said the night before he died, did he finish the work that the Father sent him to do, secure salvation for all who will believe on him? Fourth question, what difference does it make to you? As Simeon told Mary when Jesus was 6 weeks old, her son would be the dividing line of all history. You and I and everyone else will either live with God in glory forever, or we will spend a horrible eternity in the lake of fire, and it all depends on how we personally respond to Jesus Christ. As the biblical scholars, the biblical writers, I should say, make clear, Jesus Christ is either the precious cornerstone, or he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense that people smash against. He is precious to all who trust him, but he is deadly to all who reject him. What's your response? Final question, will he come back? He sure will, as surely as he came the first time, and it could be today. You remember the Mayan calendar prediction several years ago, 2012? I can't believe it's been that long. The ancient Mayan calendar supposedly predicted that the world would end on December 21st, 2012, 12 years ago yesterday. Obviously, the world didn't end 12 years ago, and anyone who knew the Bible knew that it wouldn't. But anyone who takes the Bible literally, as we do, also knows that the rapture of the church, when Jesus will come to take the church out of this world, could occur today. And if it happens today, then in a short while, a 7-year period of tribulation will happen upon this earth that will end when we come back with him at the second coming, when he will set up his, in the tribulation period, set up his kingdom, rule on this planet. And all of that will happen because of what he set in motion on that first Christmas when the fullness of time was come and God sent forth his son, born of the Virgin Mary and laid in a manger as a helpless newborn baby. Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you put your trust in him? It's not enough just to know the story, but have you received him? Have you come to him and realized and said to him, I believe that you are who you are? The Bible says if we will confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in Christ? Ponder these three words during this Christmas week. First of all, significance. Significance. What happens on earth and in your life matters to God because you matter to him. And because history really is his story, he's working behind the scenes, moving things along. Significance. Second, sovereignty. The future is secure because God is in control. So we really don't have to despair. We should never despair. We can get frustrated, upset, grieved, but we should never despair. We really don't have to fear and worry. He's in control. Finally, Savior. Christ Jesus came to earth to provide salvation for sinners like you and me. Many of us here came to know him decades ago, as in my case. And we love him and we serve him. Maybe you've never come to him. If not, what a great day to do that today. to come to him in faith and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are who you are, that you came to this earth, that you were conceived miraculously, you were born, you lived a perfect life, you died on the cross, you took my sin upon yourself and you paid the penalty of my sin on the cross. You rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. You went back to heaven. You're preparing a place. You're interceding for us. You're coming back. And I want to be ready when you come back, and I want to give my life to you. I invite you to come into my life, forgive my sin, and change me from the inside out. If you've never done that, I invite you to run to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. Our last song before Christmas Day, coming up in the middle of this week. Let's sing to him, an audience of one, from our heart. Father, we thank you for the Christmas story. We're grateful for the truth of it, for the details we have in your word, the significance of God becoming a human being, that he might live a perfect life among us, that he might reveal the Father, that he might teach us of the Father's love and of the kingdom, and then at the right time, he might take our sin upon himself and die on the cross and pay the penalty of our sin. Lord, we thank you that you've told us that. That's what happened. We believe that. We believe that he rose from the dead, that he's coming back. We pray for everyone here today. If there's anyone who's never come to an awareness of who he is and their need, may this be the day that they put their trust in Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name.